So if you'd open your Bibles with me to Book of Exodus. Book of Exodus. So you probably noticed a couple things hanging on the wall that weren't there last week. And sound panels and some new speakers up above. And the sound, it might be a little harder still this week on this side because those speakers actually aren't working yet. And I'm losing them. They're not working yet, but they'll be working next week. And so before, the only sound you were getting in the corners was bouncing off the wall. So those panels kind of keep it from bouncing in that. So anyway, Exodus chapter 1. So who stayed up till midnight watching a really bad football game last night? I need to know how many people I have to try to keep awake. you watched that, Alan?
Oh. You don't want to deal with whether I was cheering or not.
I know what you were doing. I know what you were doing. So we finished the book of 1 Thessalonians, and then I took a few weeks for my, just kind of my rant, my own pet peeves here. And usually I finish a New Testament book, and I like to go to an Old Testament book and look at some part of God's Word in the Old Testament. And I was thinking, and I realized that so far we've studied the life of Joseph when I preached a while back, a few years ago, in the Old Testament, which life of Joseph would pretty much takes us through the book of Genesis. It does take you through the end of the book of Genesis and leaves Israel and Egypt. And then I realized that the last time I was in the Old Testament, I went through the life of Joshua, which takes Israel's conquest of the and takes us through the conquest of the Promised Land. So that I thought that this time we may be filling that gap area here, which is the book of Exodus, actually, which is the life of Moses. And so we're going to take some time, and we're going to look at that. And I've recently come back from the land of Israel, and I just, you know, I'm just really anxious to share some of the things that I saw there with you. And so this will give me an opportunity as we go through the book of Exodus, part of it. We're going to look at the life of Moses mostly. Some background on this book. Let me give you some background on this book. The book has two names. It has a Greek name and has a Hebrew name. The Greek name is Exodus. It's the one that's in your Bible. It means going out or departure. And it's referring to the leaving of the Jewish nation of the Hebrews from Egypt. And that's what the book has a big part of what it's about there. The Hebrew name of the book is These Are the Names. It's the first line in your Bible, there in the book of Exodus. That's the Hebrew name. These are the names, and it's actually that first line in the book of Exodus. In the Torah, the Pentateuch, the law, right, as we know it, the first five books that are written by Moses, they really have no breaks in them. And so they only break them up by the first line of the book. So and Exodus, as I told you, it begins where Genesis ends, really. And you have there this small 300 to 350 year gap is what you have there. In Genesis 17, God makes a covenant with Abraham. It's important because this covenant was what the book of Exodus is about. As God is going to, you know, fulfill part of this promise. Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8, God says to Abram, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourners, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And so you have in the book of Genesis this covenant made to Abraham. And Abraham marries, and his wife Sarah, and him and Sarah have a son, Isaac. Isaac is born. Isaac marries Rebekah. They have a son. They have a couple sons, Jacob and Esau, right? Rebekah, being wiser than her husband, tricks him into giving his blessing to Jacob. Even though Esau is the oldest son, Jacob, we know through biblical account, is God's chosen. And so God reaffirms his covenant with, that he made with Abraham, with Jacob. Jacob marries his love Rachel only after being tricked, if you remember, by marrying tricked into marrying her older sister first. Jacob eventually has 12 sons from his two wives and two handmaidens from his wives. And the sons from his beloved Rachel, though, who was barren most of their married life, becomes his favorite son. That son is Joseph, and we studied the life of Joseph. It was no secret that Joseph was his favorite. The biblical account leads us to believe that Joseph actually deserved to be his favorite. Okay? And we know that. And the brothers, in jealousy, what do they do? They kidnap Joseph, and they sell him to some traders on their way to Egypt. And in Egypt, he becomes there a slave to Pharaoh. And he becomes a servant in Pharaoh's household. We know the story of Joseph. He grows in favor with Pharaoh. He interprets dreams. He's a man of integrity. And everything that Joseph is put in charge with prospers in his life, right? Joseph ends up second in command. There's a severe drought through all the land, through everywhere, not only through Egypt, but through all Jerusalem and everywhere. And where his family is living also is greatly affected. And they head to Egypt. Joseph's family head to Egypt, hoping to get some food portions to help get them through this drought, right? And through a series of events, they found out that their brother Joseph is in charge, all right? And the family is reunited. They make their home in Goshen, which is, you know, some of the nicest land there in Egypt. And Joseph forgives them, understanding that what they meant for evil, God meant for good, right? And Genesis ends there. Now look at the end of Genesis, Genesis 50. You can just flip one page back in your Bible there, or, you know, take your phone and go like that, and I think it'll happen. Genesis 50, verse 22. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, also the sons of Machir, and the sons of Manasseh were born to Joseph's knee, on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you. Born on Joseph's knee doesn't mean that, you know, they were actually born on Joseph. You understand that, don't you? I'm about to die, Joseph said, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died in the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. And here it is, Joseph, as he's dying, he knows, he's like, look, God gave a covenant to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and he's going to keep that, and he's surely going to keep that. And when he does, when he takes you, he's like, take my bones with you, all right? He's like, don't leave me in Egypt. I don't want to be buried here, all right? I don't like pyramids. Take me out of here, right? Just put me in a coffin. Take me when I go. Exodus picks up the story. Look at Exodus 1 here. Verse 1, chapter 1. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. But Joseph was already in Egypt. Verse 6, Joseph died and all his brothers and all the generation, but the sons of Israel was fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. Now, if you're looking for a gap theory in the Bible, if you got to have one, all right, it's not in Genesis 1:1 between 1:1 and 1:2. Okay, the gap theory is not there. It's here. It's right here for you. If you got to have one, it's here. Because between verse 6, Joseph died and all his brothers and all his all that generation. That is really just referring back to Genesis 50, right? The end of Genesis, between verse 6 and verse 7, 300 years plus, right there. Okay? This is these quiet years here. Verse 7, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. And so in this time, in this 300 years plus, what was happening? The Hebrews, the Jews, Israel, they were enjoying the fruit of what came from Joseph being in charge. Even though he dies, he's remembered, and he places them in this great fruitful land, and they multiply. They get bigger and they get stronger, and they have an easy life. They have a nice life, okay? And they're able to take care of themselves and have a great life. Eventually, Joseph died, though, and as did the Pharaoh that he served died, and then things begin to change. Now, I don't believe that these years the Israelites spent in Egypt were particularly prosperous in a spiritual way. In a spiritual way. Physical way, definitely. But in a spiritual way, not at all. It would seem that they became extremely attached to the land of Egypt, to its foods, to its kings. They depended on the king, and even to its false religion. We see this in the life of Joshua, in the book of Joshua. In Joshua 24, Joshua's talking to Israel, and he's given them an overview of their history. They're headed towards the promised land, and they're complaining, right? And so he kind of gives them a view of their history from their slavery in Egypt, as they're heading to this victory in the promised land. In Joshua 24, look what he says here in verse 14. He says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." See, he's like, so we get this glimpse of, hey, when they were in Egypt, what were they doing spiritually? They were serving the gods of the Pharaohs, of the Egyptians here. All right? If it is disagreeable, verse 15, in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorite in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so here they are. They have come into the promised land, and Joshua is saying, remember, choose who you're going to serve. You're going to choose the gods that you served in Egypt. So it gives us a little insight that they're here and they're in Egypt in this account in Exodus, you know, and physically they're doing well, but spiritually not so well. Amos gives us some more insight. In Amos 5, it says this in verse 25. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? Verse 26, you also carried along Sikoth, your king, and Kinyon, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. The changes of administration in Egypt eventually brought about a very significant change of the status. And so here you have, so they brought these gods with them as they went into Israel, or as they went into the wilderness here. And so Amos is reminding them. So it seems as though they enjoyed the peace and the good life that Joseph procured for them, right? For a few generations after his death, but it also seems that they lost their identity of God's people here, all right? But they had not lost their identity that they're foreigners in a land, and we see that, okay? So spiritually they decline, but physically they multiply. Look at verse 7, Exodus 1. It says, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them, okay? Verse 5 tells us that they came as 70. And when they leave in chapter 12, okay, there will be about 600,000 men, as it says, as just counting men, which comes to be over 2 million people as they leave, okay? So that's a lot of doubling that's going on, right? So they come as 70, they're going to leave at over 2 million people. Look at verse 8 here as we go on. Now a new king arose over Egypt. The word arose there is a phrase that never means friendly. It means arrive against. That's what it means. It came and rose against them. A new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Okay? Joseph is history. All right? And this isn't the first king since Joseph died. But after generations, even the memory of Joseph and what he's done, it begins to fade, right? And you have this new Pharaoh, this new king, right? And so Joseph is history, he's old policy, he's old diplomacy. But what's right in front of him is this vast number of foreigners living in their choice Delta Plain, right? And at the entrance to really Egypt. And that's what he sees there. Look at verse 9. He, and Exodus never mentions the name of any of the pharaohs. Pharaoh is not the name of the king. Pharaoh is a title. It means great house. Okay? And so Pharaoh is the name given to the title of the king there. Okay? And it says, he said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Look at verse 10. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. And so he's just extremely fearful here. What's going to happen? Right? That he sees this great number of foreigners, a mighty people living in the northern border of their enemy right there, right? Between the Mediterranean Sea, if you look on that map, and the Dead Sea, or the Red Sea, where it comes out in the Mediterranean, and you have that gap, and they're living right there. You can see Goshen there. If you look at that map I put in your bulletin, and he's worried, my enemies are going to come through there, and when they come entering Egypt through there to attack, what's going to happen? Well, these Hebrews are going to say, hey, we'll join with you, and we'll wipe them out with you, and we'll split the land, right? So he fears that. He fears that they might join and fight against him. He also fears that they might leave the land. And that maybe sounds strange, right? But the truth is that Israel's presence, that the Hebrews' presence there, brought blessing to Israel. They were hard workers, right? They brought income. They brought fruitfulness to the land. They built for him. They did things. And so he's like, I want to keep them as laborers, but I don't want them to be strong and mighty and to be organized, right? So he launches three successive plans to reduce this threat, and that's what he does here in the rest of chapter 1. Look at this with me. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with the hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh strong cities, Pithom and Ramses, okay? And these are not bosses or employees here. These are taskmasters. Some commentators want you to believe that these are just simply bosses. No, they're slave drivers. Their job was to inflict them, it says, with hard labor. Okay? You don't just give someone a job if you want to beat them down. You inflict them with hard labor. They are to overwork them. They're to wear them out. They're to keep them suppressed and weary. So they give them this task of building some storage cities. And these storage cities, two cities are on the lower plains. If you look again on your map, you'll see that they're in the lower plains and they're on either side of that opening coming in. And those cities, the storage that they would have stored there was implements of destruction, war implements. Okay? And that's what they would have stored in those two cities, battle supplies. All right? Now, this doesn't work, though. Look at verse 12. The plan doesn't really work. But the more they afflicted them, the more they worked them hard, right? The more they multiplied. And the more they spread out so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. It doesn't work. It actually produces the opposite of result that he wanted. They got stronger. What the Egyptians didn't know is that man was made to work. Okay? He was not made to be idle. So it gets worse. Look at verse 13. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter in hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all the labors which they rigorously imposed on them. So what's going on here? Right? So they go out and let's work them harder. Let's work them harder. But the reality is this is God at work here. They're his chosen people, but they're chosen for a task, and he has a purpose for their life. Right? And these chosen people are getting worked to death. They're being treaded upon here. And as I read that, I couldn't help but remember the movie Fiddler on the Roof. It's like one of my favorite movies. And it's a great movie. And Tevez, the poor milkman, how you say his name, but I remember that he's speaking to God about all his trials, and my favorite line in there, he says, I know we're your chosen people. He's talking to God. I know we're your chosen people, but once in a while, can you choose someone else? He says, right? And you could think that this is what's happening with Israel. They're God's chosen people, and this is really God's plan here. And because they're his chosen people, he is trying to move them in a direction. And that's why this is happening, you see? The truth is the Jews had no thought of leaving Egypt. And we'll see that clear as day when they're wandering through the wilderness and they say to Moses, you know, you took us from our home. You took us from our nice lives that we're having. So we'll see that, right? And so Pharaoh had it wrong. He thought, oh no, they might want to leave. But the reality is they don't really want to leave. God knows that. But he wants to make it. He must remind Israel who they are. That they are a people to be separate. They are a covenant people. And they must be brought to a place in their lives, right, where they want to see God's plan for their life. And they're not there. Now that's true, as you think about it, for all of us, right? Sometimes, and much too often probably, because we get comfortable with our lives, our status quo, right? And we're not really going in the direction that God wants us to go. God needs to remind us that we were left on this earth to be his people. Sometimes we get the idea that we were left on this earth, right, to multiply and to prosper, to have a great job or to be successful in sports or business or whatever, right? I mean, our task is not to work and to have good, comfortable life. If that happens, then it is grace from God. It is a blessing for God. Yes, we are to task. We are to work. God tells us in his Bible, we're to work. A man is worthy of his labor. Yes, we are to have families and whatever. But God left us on this life to do all those things to the glory of God. We are left here because we are God's people. And we are to be a witness for him. We are to be a witness for Christ. We are to be a light unto the world. You know, we find it unnatural. I find this just alarming that we find it unnatural when as a Christian we're afflicted in this world. When as a Christian, you know, all of a sudden, you know, we're not treated right in the workplace or in the world, you know. We so often make it about us. How could that happen, that an employer not think about me and my family? My rights have been violated is our first thought, you see. A Christian pastor is arrested and jailed in a Muslim country, and the Christian outcry is mostly, I hear it all the time, you know, his human rights are violated. That's the cry. The reality is, no. The supreme authority and majesty of the only true God has been violated. It's God whom they've trampled upon. It's God whom they've violated. We find it alarming sometimes that the world isn't so rosy all the time for us in life. Jesus said, don't be surprised, right? John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it's hated me, he says, before it hated you. In John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you have peace, in the world you have tribulation. He says, but take courage, I have overcome the world. You have tribulation. Sometimes God must make us uncomfortable in this world to move us into his will. Now, before you're thinking this, I need to let you know, that doesn't mean that you're always in sin. It just means that sometimes God works that way. So we can't look at someone and say, they're in tribulation, they must be in sin. A few weeks ago, we went through the book of Job really quickly in one day. But was Job in sin? Is that why he suffered tribulation? Quite the opposite. You see, he was a righteous man. And I know people, I knew one lady that said, I'm afraid to follow God, you know, because I see people who follow God, tribulation comes in their life. The righteous man has tribulation. And I showed her where the sinful man has tribulation in the Bible, and she's like, great, now what do I do? It's just something, way that often God uses to move us in his will, in his direction, right? And he uses the natural hatred of the world that's going on, and we'll see a little bit of that. We'll explain, really, as we go on, what this fight is that we're actually seeing here in the book of Exodus. Look at verse 15 now. Plan B. Plan A didn't work. Work them hard. Hey, it just made them healthier, made them stronger, made them multiply more. Plan B, verse 15. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birthstool. I like this. You know, they don't name the pharaohs ever in this Bible, but they name two Hebrew midwives. Nobody's, but somebody in God's eyes, huh? When you are helping, he tells them, the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon a birthstool. Eventually there was a birthstool that they used. Probably it was made of stone. If it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. And their idea is, we'll just, you know, marry them and we'll bring them in. So Satan's first Planned Parenthood, right here, clinic, and right here. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. Verse 18, so the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? And the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives. And the people multiplied and became very mighty because the midwives feared God. He established households for them. The midwives, they disobeyed the king and they honor God, right? Why? Well, the answer's clear here. They feared God. They had a reverential awe. And if you don't know what that means, go look at the last 3 weeks of messages, right? They had a reverential awe for God. They had an honor for God. And they placed him where he belonged, namely above any earthly ruler. You say this, but God says this. You see, we're going to honor God. And God ultimately blesses them because they feared him, it says here. He established households for them. This means God blesses them with husbands and families in a household, right? He blesses them with that. It says that. Now many here come here and they want to discuss their lie to Pharaoh. I don't care about their lie to Pharaoh. It's between them and God. What it does say here is that they feared God, right? And God blessed them because they feared God and they acted in honor of God. So let's take out of Scripture what Scripture tells us, right? And not speculate where it doesn't. Plan C, because Plan B doesn't work. Plan A doesn't work. Plan C, verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people saying, every son who is born, you are to cast in the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. So Pharaoh becomes more ruthless. He commands the Egyptians to throw every Hebrew boy, baby into the Nile River. In other words, he gave them permission to have mob action here, right? You see a Hebrew baby boy, grab him, throw him in the river. Get rid of him, right? Are you starting to dislike this guy yet? Right? We can't stop there. It's the end of chapter 1, but I don't really want to stop there. And this is the thing about going through the Old Testament. It's history. It's God's history. And we got to look at this, right? We need to go further to see what God is doing, right? It's God's history here. It's God's sovereign history. What's God doing here? What's he doing here is he's bringing about a leader here. That's what he's doing here. He's moving his people in a direction. He's moving the king in a direction. He's moving everybody in a direction to bring about a leader that will lead his people in a direction. Right? That's what he's doing. Namely Moses, right? Look at chapter 2 here. Verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. A Levi woman has a baby, and it seems that she does this in secret. In other words, that none of the Egyptians know that this baby's born, and when she sees him, she knows she can't allow him to be killed, right? She saw that he was beautiful, and that simply means that she saw his beauty. She saw his worth. She saw her child as a creation of God. You know, he's beautiful. It doesn't mean that Moses, you know, was the prettiest baby that was ever born. Okay? You can take, it's just natural. You ever seen a mom look at a baby? It doesn't matter. I mean, sometimes the baby comes out and the head's like this, and they go, oh, how beautiful. And the husband's like going, is that going to straighten out? Right? Mother looks at it and says, how beautiful. Right? But she sees the beauty and the worth of the creation of God. Acts 7:20 gives us some insight. I love this because the New Testament gives insight on this very thought here. And in Acts 7:20 says, it was at this time that Moses was born and he was lovely in the sight of God. It was God's creation. He was lovely in the sight of God and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's house. And we know God doesn't look at the outside. Right? Because he chose you and me. Right? And so she hides him for 3 months. Hebrews 11:23 tells us that this was an act of faith. The same thing. I love this. Hebrews 11:23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict, right? So why did they fear? Who did they fear then? They feared God. They didn't fear the king. Look at verse 3 here, Exodus 2. But when she could hide him no longer, he got too big, people are going to notice, the Egyptians are going to find him, she got him a wicker basket and covered it with tar and pitch. She's making an ark here. She's making a boat. And then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Now, what is she thinking? Did God tell her to do this? Did she have a revelation, a dream or something? And we don't know. It doesn't tell us. We'll have to ask her, among a million other things, when we get to heaven. But she does this. Verse 4. This is the baby's sister here. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens, walking alongside the Nile. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. She knew what was supposed to happen to these children, didn't she? But like this normal mother instinct, isn't it? She sees this and she feels pity. This baby is crying. This baby is hungry, right? And so the baby's sister, who's watching, approaches Pharaoh's daughter here. Look at verse 7. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew woman that she may nurse the child for you? I like that, for you, that she may do this for you. You know, I mean, it's like when you buy your wife a Makita drill for Christmas. Look what I got for you, right? Let me go get this. She'll do this for you, right? Verse 8, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go ahead. So the girl went and called the child's mother. And then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me. And I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nurses him. I read this and I'm thinking, this is like a Hallmark movie, only with people that can act. Right? This doesn't happen anywhere else, does it? I'm going to give your baby back to you to nurse, and I'm going to pay you to do it. Right? Amazing. God's plan, isn't it? Look at verse 10. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and became her son. And she named him Moses and said, because they drew him out of the water. Moses in Hebrew means delivered from, you know, means drawn out. And so the mother here, as we'll come to know, is Jochebed. She would have kept Moses till he was weaned, 2 or 3 years old. And she brings him back to Pharaoh's daughter and she adopts him as his son. He was adopted as Pharaoh's daughter and would receive the education of an Egyptian prince. Acts 7 again says in verse 22, Moses was educated in all the learnings of the Egyptians and he was a man of power in words and deeds. The historian Josephus writes about this and he writes many things about this, and he says that Moses became even a general of the Egyptian army at time and defeated the Ethiopians. He also writes that Pharaoh's daughter was married but was barren and could not have children, and her hope was that he would become her father's successor. But we're going to see that doesn't happen. Now, this morning, that was about 800 years of history in 45 minutes when we started in Genesis, right? Genesis 17, God makes a covenant with Abraham. Abraham and Sarah have a son, Isaac, who is born. Isaac marries Rebekah. They have a son, Jacob and Esau. Jacob has 12 sons, one's me and Joseph, and the other brother sells them into slavery, sells them. Joseph succeeds greatly in Egypt, becomes second in command because of a famine that happens, and because of his dreams that he interprets, mostly because, if we read in the life of Joseph, because God is with him. Joseph becomes second in command. His family comes to Egypt because of this famine. His family prosper. They go from 70 to 2 million. Joseph dies. They continue to prosper. Finally, a Pharaoh comes to power who has no ties, no allegiance to Joseph, doesn't care about Joseph. He fears the Jews, but also wants to control them. He flicks hard labor on them. That doesn't work. He threatens their handmaidens. That doesn't work. He calls for the Egyptian people themselves to take part in stopping these Jews from multiplying. And his own daughter thwarts that plan, doesn't she? Right? Wow. And a leader is born and kept safe, isn't he? Coincidence? 800 years of coincidence? No way. No way, right? This is an amazing picture of how God uses the choices of man, how God uses the sins of man at time, the righteous walks of man at time, right? How God uses the happening of nature at times, the famines and such, how God uses the times and the cultures and everything that's going on, right? All these things, everything to bring about his sovereign plan, right? And he's doing that not only for Moses, but for the billions and billions and billions of people upon this earth at one time. That's what he's doing. And as you read the Old Testament, you've got to see that. Because if you don't, you've missed a huge part of it, haven't you? How did you get here this morning? You say, I drove here. The Bible testifies that God has been working in your life before you were born so that you would be here this morning. That's what it says. We will never know the extent of God's mighty hand upon our lives. But the Bible testifies over and over and over again that God has worked. He has worked through time and nature and circumstances and the evils of man and the good of man and the wrong doings and the right doings and the right choices to bring about who you are and where you are today. That's what he's done. That's what the Bible teaches us, you see. Spurgeon said this. He says, history, when rightly written, is but a record of providence. And he who would read history rightly must read it with the eyes constantly fixed on the hand of God. And that's what history is. History rightly written is a record of God's providence. And nowhere can we see it in a greater way than in the Old Testament, you see. Isaiah 46, 9 says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there was no one like me. Declaring, look what he says, the end from the beginning. And from the ancient times these things have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That's what he's saying. Calling a bird of prey from the east. To what extent? You see, to what extent does he declare the end from the beginning and things from the ancient times and all things coming together to accomplish, to the extent of calling a bird of prey from the east, to the smallest extent of making nature go, calling nature somewhere, right? Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planted it, surely I will do it. Many today, however, would have us believe that it's indescribable fate, that fate determines the course of history. That man's destiny is left to chance, that history is viewed as a series of unrelated circumstances, right? But the reality is it isn't at all, is it? And if you don't seek to discern the hand of God in history, then history will have no purpose, and it will have no real meaning, and it will have no real direction, because God has purpose, meaning, and direction in all of history. And let me give you five statements very, very quickly here concerning God's history. Very quickly, very short. We're going to come back and use these statements as we go through this first part, probably through this whole book of Exodus here. And this is five statements concerning God's history. Number one, God is in control of history. And we saw this here today. And that's why I brought you back 800 years. I wanted you to see this. All right? God's in control of history. Number two, God has a plan for history. History is providential. It is not an accident. Okay? Number three, another great truth is that Jesus Christ is at the center of God's plan for history. He is the focal point of all history. The Old Testament is a focal point of Christ coming to this earth, right? And we have him on this earth in the New Testament, and he goes and he says, I will come back again, and all history from then to the very day that we're standing here is pointing and preparing the time when Christ returns again. All history, the focal point is being Christ. Fourthly, history is part of a battle of the ages. Satan is opposed to God's purpose and plan of history. Thus, history is really the arena in which there's a conflict of righteousness and unrighteousness happening. That's what history is. It's that conflict, you see. These contrary courses have been called the way of Abel and the way of Cain, right? Augustine refers to them as the city of God and the city of man. I like that. Man has his idea and he has his way, and he thinks he's controlling history, and reality is Satan is controlling him. You see? And so Augustine calls it the city of God and city man. So to properly understand history, we must recognize that it's just the battle is being waged in the lives of individuals, right? Amongst the nations, but it's waged in the lives of individuals, which leads us to number five, and that is this. You are part of this history. You are part of this history. You're part of it. God's plan. And so I call you this morning to look back in your life and see the history of the hand of God. Look presently in your life and find a comfort in any and all circumstances that God is at work in history, in your history, you see? If you don't know him personally and you're here, it's because God has orchestrated, if you're 30, the 30 years of your life, he has orchestrated everything to have you here today to hear the truth of God's sovereignty and the gospel of Christ. You see. If you're a believer and you know him and you're in prosperity, it's God's history that has brought you there. If you're in tribulation now, it's God's history that has brought you there. See that. See that. Whatever circumstances. Whether you're enjoying blessing or comfort, you are to what? Glorify him with your life. You see. You may ask, how do I know if it's God, if I'm in God's will within this history plan then, right? If I'm part of it, how do I know if I'm in God's will in this history plan? I had a high school student ask me that a couple of weeks ago, and we talked a while. And I showed him scripture. I showed him 1 Corinthians 10:31. And I says, here's what I know about God's will in your life. He wills that you glorify him. Wherever you're at, glorify him. That's it. Glorify him. I told him, take care of who you are in Christ and where you're doing, what you're doing, where you're at will take care of itself. If you're not on the plan, as you're glorifying God, he will get you on the path. You see? Whatever circumstances, are you enjoying a time of blessing, a time of comfort, then you're to glorify him. Are you in time of persecution or times of trial? Is the world beating up on you? Is health beating up on you? As my grandma would say, is your body breaking down? Right? Glorify God with your life. And you're in God's will. You're in his will within history. And lastly, as we understand this, we can be comforted in hope. Romans 15:4 says this. For whatever was written in earlier times, and he's talking about what we read today, you see, whatever was written in earlier times were written for our instruction so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so as we read what was written for us in earlier times, as we read this and we see God working for 800 years, and that's just a drop in the bucket of the history that we have written in here, we might have hope because we have a God who is sovereign and who is holy and who knows that you're part of history and we know him personally, right? And he has his hand upon us. That should give us hope. That should give us hope. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning and we see, Lord, that how far your hand stretches and your will stretches and your sovereignty stretches. And all we can do in that is glorify you. We can't understand it. We can give you praise for being your child. We can give you praise for opening our eyes to see the truth of your history. And God, I pray that as we go on our way, that we're reminded of your history and of your hope, and that we tell people of your history and your hope in Christ, that we understand that you have a will and a way, and we desire to walk in that will and way, Lord. Help us to do that amongst each other, to walk side by side with each other, proclaiming your truth. We pray in Christ's name.